What's up, y'all? Welcome to another episode of Knights at the Roundtable. Look, on this episode, we're going to talk about our thoughts on whether or not this book was meant to be so definitive, meaning have close, end, and beginning, or was it supposed to be something that lived and breathed with us and progressed through time periods and cultures and all these different things? We have so much reverence for the Bible, and at the same time, we're so scared to actually discuss it and think about it being something that we could not add to literally, but as in a global sense, as our culture moves, that God moves with us within these words, and that it's an actual living, breathing thing. We're going to talk about that and more. Hopefully you guys stick around. We love you guys so much. Here is Knights at the Roundtable. And welcome to another episode of Knights at the Roundtable. Tis your boy, Man Wheezy. To the left, I got William Matthews. I got B Real to the right. Sorry, I call you Willie Matt.
I have a name.
They will know it. Your name is, this is how I show love, William, and you know this. Willie, I'm very affectionate with my titles. We're not drinking anything because we have to drive immediately after this.
I'm drinking coffee, really terrible coffee, but it'll get the job done.
Yeah, the espresso that I just had was not tasty. I was trying to imagine that it was good and like, this is what normal espresso tastes like, but it did not.
It's keto cereal.
Look at the title.
North American Title Company.
You know it's terrible coffee. This feels like the coffee they drink in the office or something.
No, this feels like the coffee you'd get on an airplane.
This is trashy.
Like my keto cereal. Yeah. I hate every minute
keto
of it.
Keto cereal.
Dude, it's terrible.
It's terrible.
It's supposed to taste like Cinnamon Toast Crunch. It tastes like you put a dash of cinnamon on cardboard.
Ugh. It's so bad.
Yeah, because on keto, you're not eating carbs, right?
No, you're limiting it to under 50.
Grains. You can't eat oats.
Under 50. Yeah, under 50 grams of carbs. So you got to find all these low carb things, net carbs. You start realizing all that stuff. And it's tough. I'm not going to lie.
Keto barely worked for me. It just, I like the idea of eating a lot of fat, but one little thing that gets you off, right? And it's just all that fat comes crashing down. It doesn't like burn.
Yeah.
It is. It's like.
If you don't hit ketosis, eating fat.
Yeah. It can turn bad really quick.
Dieting and actually exercising, it's literally like climbing stairs. And as soon as you take that day off, that weekend off, that week off, it's like you just went down the escalator.
Yeah.
You go down so quick and it is so hard to get back there. Oh, man.
I hate it. I'm like at 188 one day and then I eat like a good amount and I'm back at 192. I'm like, this is not fair. Nothing about it.
I don't weigh myself.
No?
It's more for me a feel.
I feel good.
Yeah.
I weigh myself if I want to get depressed. If I'm like, you know, it's time for me to feel sad about myself in my life. Hey, there's a scale. It'll send me into a spiral.
That's hilarious. Oh, yeah. It does affect you like that, though.
Oh, of course. It does. Oh, my God. I go to the YMCA now, and they have like one of those old school scales. You know, the one where move the little
You gotta,
sweet Lord.
And it balances.
I've gone on there like twice, and I've been like, well, you know, I haven't quite changed weight. I've been coming here for weeks.
Yeah,
I haven't gone down. But granted, I'm turning fat into muscle, so I guess that makes sense.
Yeah, it will make you weigh more. So it's important to know your body fat percentage.
Yeah, body fat composition.
Mm-hmm.
I can't just take a guess by looking at myself.
I mean, you sometimes you can tell if jeans are fitting smaller, if you know what I'm saying, or bigger.
I call myself 40% thick. That's my guess. I look in the mirror. I'm like, you're 40%. Body mass fat index. Yep, 40% thick. That's how you call it.
That's funny.
Thick boy summer.
Despite what you think, this is not an episode on diet or body image.
You know, I had an idea for this episode, which actually I was with William a couple months ago.
Don't blame me for your heresies.
No. It wasn't. No, we were having a great conversation. And usually, for those of you who don't know, like when we're getting conversation ideas about what to have on this pod, we share this like iCloud note.
Yeah.
So you're adding and stuff. And so sometimes it's funny, depending on what state of mind you're in, you're like, I don't know if this is a good thought or not. Let me come back to this. So this is one of those thoughts. We were watching the NCAA men's basketball championship.
That's right. I was watching a basketball game.
And we were at that.
Wanted to go on the record.
Irish pub in Toluca Lake.
Mm-hmm.
And so I had a little bit too much to drink. And so I was starting to feel like a little like, ooh, yeah.
Do not blame me.
No, it was
your
me.
Bad lifestyle choices.
It was me. completely me. And we were having this conversation on like worship music and scripture.
Yeah.
Which is like, that's the best.
Sure.
You know, like you got a drink or two and you're trying to talk about deep things. And so I wrote this down and I remember on the back of this note, I was like, I'm a little buzzed right now. Not sure if this is a good idea or not. I'll revisit this.
Right.
But this is what I wrote down. And this is what we're talking about today is worship music and scripture really less about what we believe? And it's more about us joining in a conversation that has happened before us. And do we get to add to this? And do we get to take away things that don't work for us? Is being a progressive Christian just meaning that you are adding to this conversation that's happened?
Yeah.
And so it's interesting because depending on, I also feel like what sort of like stream you grow up in will also kind of determine like your starting place in how you see this conversation.
Right.
So if you are like extremely steeped in tradition and all sorts of stuff, like there's no place in your belief system where you really get to add to this conversation. Mm-hmm. Now, there's some places that don't even like consider the scriptures to be inerrant. Right. They're like, oh, there's a ton of stuff that's wrong with this Bible. And we're already adding to this conversation.
Can you define inerrant?
Inerrant means like without error.
Right.
So it means that like everything that the writers put inside the scripture is true and it's factual.
Right.
And there are no, what's the word? Things that
inaccuracies.
Inaccuracies. The other thing was,
fallibility. They always say infallible.
Yeah. There's, and so everything that the New Testament writers wrote, it's true.
Which I brought up to one of my Facebook disagreeers when I did the podcast with them, and I asked her, I was like, do you think if Paul was around today that he would want a redo? Like if he saw where the current culture was at or the Christian community was at, I wonder if he would be like, man, if I knew y'all were going to take that this way, I would completely have written it differently.
Probably in his humanity. Yeah. You know, but I think what's hard about this conversation in general, or excuse me, that belief system in general, is it's less actually about the people and more about supposedly or allegedly God's ability to carry out God's word through the generations. So the faith is not really on Paul to have everything perfect. The faith is really being placed on it's God's word. So this is clearly what God wants us to know because it's endured for X amount of time, right? And God would, if this is God speaking to us, then this is what we need to know. And so I think the emphasis is actually less on Paul or any of the biblical authors, at least that evangelical Christians or people who believe in biblical inerrancy, they're placing it on God giving, you know, Paul something perfect. Paul just happened to capture it.
Yeah.
And now it's sealed in a glad bag, you know, that came from heaven forever and it can never be touched or messed with and it's perfect.
Mm. And the other thing too about that is, when people say, when they believe like in the, like the literal, like what the Bible is saying, it's literal interpretation, what's said is said, what was meant to be said, there are no contradictions here.
Right.
So in one gospel, you find that, you know, something happened. And in the other gospel, the writer has to tell it a little bit different. And sometimes those actually contradict each other, whatever. So what happens a lot of times is people believe this, and I'm not sure really how I believe about this, is a lot of these writers, right? It says that they were Holy Spirit inspired to write these texts. And a lot of people, I think, have this mindset that like their human faculty was like completely turned off.
Right.
Like their worldview, where they came from, their upbringing, their memories, their family was completely turned off. And what they wrote down was exactly what the Holy Spirit, without them being involved in the equation.
Right.
And to me, that's impossible, right? Everything that we do has some sort of worldview, has some sort of human experience that comes behind that and becomes behind that point of view. Now, the beautiful thing, I think, is not that these people's human faculties were just shut off for that moment, but it's like God is able to tell the story and continue this conversation through a eclectic group of writers, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. And I think when I hear Holy Spirit inspired or whatever, I literally just think there's a time where each one of us was Holy Spirit inspired to say something that ended up being accurate.
But now you get into heresy.
You said it in your way and only the way you can do it. You know what I'm saying? Which it's, I don't, again, like we were talking off camera, I don't, you're right, this feels heretical, but I just I think we prescribe to the writers of the Bible way more godly attributes than human attributes. It's as if we put them as literal. Like at one point in history, they created this perfect God thing, as if they were God writing. Like you're, and they, yeah, they were just checked out, and somehow the spirit was just moving the pen like some kind of holy Ouija board.
Yeah.
And
well, who else do we do that to? Jesus.
Yeah.
We emphasize the divinity and everything godlike more than Jesus's humanity, mm-hmm. which, you know, Philippians tells us that God laid down all godliness and all glory and power to become lowly, even lower than the angels, right? Yeah. And so it's like the more we're trying to divinize, it's like the more heaven is telling us of our own humanity, or reminding us that that heaven is bringing our humanity closer. Mm. And I think, so you're right, I think we do it with the biblical authors, but we also do it to Jesus himself, because clearly we worship a God, if we're Christian, or we believe some type of orthodoxy, we worship a God who is fully human and fully divine.
Right.
And that's a mystery, and that's a tension, rather than simply a, we say it like a belief. Yeah, God was fully man and fully human, right? Like, but I don't know, if you're not sitting in the paradox of that and the real, like, what does that mean?
Yeah. Well, I feel like we obviously think he was way more God than he was human. Because if you were to go to church and from the pulpit be like, damn, I wonder what Jesus thought of Mary's butt. I wonder what he thought of
the girls. That's his mama's butt. Mean the other Mary?
Yeah. Like the friends, you know, like, or, you know, what he thought of the
Mary Magdalene. Please put the last name. I was like, not his mama.
Sorry. This crossed so many lines. Like,
I wonder what he thought of, like, women. I wonder if he was like, yo, I really like this chick over here, but I'm about my father's business. Or just anything that places him in more of a human perspective, I feel like Someone would feel disrespected.
There's the devil is in those details, or excuse me, maybe Jesus is in those details, right? Because if Christ suffered in, or is tempted in every which way that humans are tempted in, then the whole sexuality question is just, it's a Pandora's box in general, right? Like, so let's say you are a conservative Christian and you think it's wrong to be gay, right? You would have to admit to some level that Jesus, you know, had homosexual desire, right? Because there's no way for, if you're saying that those people, you know, are you know, their desire is wrong and God will change their desire, then you have to admit that Christ struggled with the same thing.
Yeah.
And Christ needs to be God in that area for them, that they can, that then homosexual people can lean onto Christ for the strength not to be homosexual, right? Using that argument. I don't actually believe that, but using that argument, right? So then what does that get into with so many other things? Is Christ tempted with murder? Is Christ tempted with rape? Is Christ tempted with sodomy? Like all sorts of things, right, that we would say are perverse or bad or evil. You would have to say Jesus genuinely wrestled with them.
Yeah. Or do you think that they would say, someone more conservative would say, behind all of those specific acts, there are general emotions, right? So rape is usually more about power, dominance.
Sure.
You know, when it comes to, you know, what they would say, you know, homosexuality would be more lust or flesh or whatever. So in a general sense, he did deal with those.
Yeah, he had to be checking neutral, Peter out then too.
You know, in more neutral ways, I guess. You know,
to me, Christ is somebody who he's covered all the bases. So, like, you know, the writer of Hebrews says this, that we have a high priest who can sympathize with us,
right?
Yeah,
in all our weaknesses.
Yeah.
So if he, like, if he hasn't explored that weakness himself, how can he sympathize with us?
If he wasn't human, then how could he actually
understand
us?
Yeah, I think about that. Like, on your worst day, in your worst place, and even on the days that aren't even the worst day, worst place, just in the days that aren't so great, like, in all the ways that you feel less than, and in all the ways that you feel weakness,
yeah,
all these things, it's like, Christ cannot be there for you if Christ was not that himself.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like, again, I just said earlier, like, he covered all the bases. So in whatever it is that you are dealing with, walking through, it's like we have an high priest who prays for us, right? Mm-hmm. As the scriptures would say. But he can pray for us in a way like you've been there before. Like it's different. Like, you know, like if you're praying for someone dealing with something you've never dealt with.
Yeah.
Sometimes those prayers kind of feel empty. Like you're like, Lord, bless them. But I've never actually been in their shoes. But like when you've really been through something and you're walking someone else through it, there is such a deeper connection there.
Yeah.
And it's like, you know exactly what it is to be like that in that situation. And to me, that's the image that I get of Christ. And you're right. Like Rohr says this all the time. He talks about how when Christ came, it wasn't to make us more spiritual. Like it was to come and show us what it means to be truly human.
Yeah. Yeah.
But that's the beauty of incarnational spirituality, is everything becomes enfleshed in the world. My spirituality mm-hmm. isn't some abstract notion of myself or some like I'm some cosmic spiritual being that's just untethered from a physical body, right? Yeah. Like it's that no. And that generally are ways in which, especially in the ancient world, even still today, people envision and think of God as some like abstract thing out there, right? And the Christian message was that God was a human, mm-hmm. that God enfleshes him herself in the world,
right?
You know, and is of dirt and bone and blood and soil and tears and, you know, yeah. and fragility, that God is just as vulnerable and fragile as we are. Mm. And I think that if you take the Bible literally in a lot of the ways that many fundamentalist evangelical Christians do, if you take it literally, then I think you're going to maximize the scriptures that talk about power and dominance and mm-hmm. hierarchy and like King of Kings and Lord of Lords and his yeah. kingdom will reign forever and it'll dominate the whole earth, right? Like yeah. this triumphant, you yeah. know, like Christus Victor, like kind of theology, when at the core of the Christian theology is this fragile child who's born of a woman, right? Yeah. In the most vulnerable situation, in the most vulnerable time in human history, you know, when children had, God chose to come to earth when children had no rights, you know,
yeah.
when, you know, and was born poor and born in a dingy stable, yeah. And was literally being persecuted by governmental powers. That's a very, and this is where I tend to like the phrase alternative Christianity or alternative orthodoxy more than progressive orthodoxy or mm-hmm. progressive Christianity, is because though I do believe incarnational theology is more progressive, I think it's just alternative to the dominant theology or mm-hmm. the dominant belief about the Bible and sacred texts, right? Like that all through church history, there's always been a faithful remnant that has preached more incarnational spirituality alongside or often in resistance to, you know, the dominant scripts of empire and, mm-hmm. you know, and Christianity being used, you know, by governing powers to like, you know, suppress and oppress the masses. There's always been this faithful rendering of or reading of the text that didn't take it quite so literally, but really took it for its actual meaning and its, you know, power.
Yeah.
In the, as a gospel for marginalized, broken people.
Yeah. And it's crazy because I feel that we're accomplishing the same thing that the original Jewish people felt as well. The idea of a weak Messiah, which is why a lot of Jews to this day don't believe that Jesus ever came, because his whole point was to beat Rome. It was mm-hmm. to conquer. It was to be whatever. I feel like we've pushed that narrative to this utmost. Like mm-hmm. our Jesus, as much as it's his understanding of our weakness that makes him so attractive, because we can acknowledge that we need him. But at the same time, if somebody describes him as weak, we get real defensive, it's or as the gospel as weak. Yeah, yeah. It's like, well, wait, no, it can't be fallible, because then that means my faith is fallible. And it's like, ooh, damn, really? So that your faith is literally bound to this book. Like this book, if what we're talking about, or if God himself decides to go outside of this book, your faith cannot follow him.
Yeah.
Which is crazy to me.
It's like you have to remind folks that the Bible is not the fourth member of the Trinity.
Yeah.
We, you know, if you believe in the Trinity, then as Christian Orthodoxy, you would say Father, Son, Spirit, not Father, Son, Spirit, Holy Word. Like, you know, but like the level to which we, you know, and some people are like, well, Christ is the Word and the living Word. I'm like, yeah, living, experiential, like tangible, not a page on a book.
Yeah.
Again, it still is not putting the emphasis on a page on the book. And in fact, Jesus, when Christ was alive, according to the records that we have, constantly like cherry-picked scriptures, interpreted scriptures, mm-hmm, right? Yeah. When he would come to the temple, right? And, you know, he's quoting the Isaiah passage, right? And that mm-hmm. says, the Isaiah passage says the day of vengeance has come. But what does Jesus say? No, this is the year of, like, Jubilee.
Yeah.
He completely, like, takes Jewish scripture and, like, subverts it and changes it up and says, I am the fulfillment of this thing.
Yeah.
And because I'm the living experience of this thing that you wrote about.
You said the words, because we always say it, God, Christ was the living Word. Right. What happens to things that are living? Dying. They grow, they die, they reemerge. Yeah. They're in constant transition, always going through one thing or another. So then why don't we expect that same Word to grow through seasons? Yeah. And when I mean seasons, I guess I mean historical seasons,
epochs of time.
Yeah, yeah, there's no way that Word can
stay stale.
What it meant back then. It's just, it doesn't make sense.
It's dynamic. Like any life, right, is progressing through time.
Right.
And it's changing. And like, that's the thing to me. It's like Christ is still on the move in so many ways. Right. Yeah. We've talked about the story, like when when Jesus is resurrected and, you know, Mary is at the tomb and she's trying to hold on to him. And he's like, hey, let go of me. I got places to go. Like in so many ways, it's such a symbolic moment. If I can say this, I think Jesus is like, hey, you've known me in a way and you've gotten extremely comfortable, but I'm continuing to move forward. So you can't hold on to me in just the same way that you felt comfortable with me. Like I have to go forward.
Yeah.
And again, there's always an invitation with him to move forward with him as well. And so to me, that moment is like always one of those things that'll hold back my mind. And I'm like, okay, where are you taking this? Because again, where else am I going to go? I'm not going to just go to the Word. Like, sure, I can find you in there, but the Word is to lead me to you.
Yeah.
What you're saying, living experience. So I just can't stop there. It's an invitation to understand and begin to know who this Christ is and to walk with him.
That's so deep. And I don't know if people don't get that, but if the entire point, and when they say living Word, what the Word that Christ was living out was the Torah. It was, he was living out the commandments that were given prior to what New Testament was written. He was changing it. But the whole point of the law was to bring you to the understanding that you cannot keep the law, ergo you need a savior to free you from the law. So if then we needed the Savior to free us from the law, then why are we going back to the book as opposed to walking forward with Christ, like you said, like him taking us into a new thing? Mm-hmm. Like, why are we afraid of the new thing that we have to go back and hold this old
thing? Because of certainty. And you see this thing all through the text, right? It's why when the Israelites left Egypt and, you know, Moses said, let my people go, they leave Egypt. You know, and it gets hard in the wilderness and they go, we want to go back because at least we knew what we were getting.
Yeah.
There was certainty.
Yep.
You know, and you see this thread throughout the entire text of legalism. The law brings certainty. I know my do's and don'ts. I know what's right and wrong. I know who's in and who's out, who's clean and impure.
Yeah.
I know which side I'm on. I know whether I'm going to heaven or not or hell. Right. Like it creates these distinct binaries. And you're right. When we say that Jesus came to free us from the law, this is what we meant. He came to free us from the thing that we can't fulfill, right? Like no one can actually do all these things, right? And but what is the point of all these things? What should these things be leading us to? To love.
Yeah.
Right?
Like to love of neighbor, love of community, love of self, right? Love of family.
But what do you say? Because when I the only reason is because I always, this is the arguments I get into with my Facebook people is when you say lead to love, I think there's two things that people hear. For those of us who truly have this desire for Christ's arms to open wider to encompass more people, that's what we mean by love.
Inclusive
and then a
love.
Whole other people see love as rebuke because it's the first thing that comes out of their mind.
But
it's like, to love someone is to correct them.
Lovingly tell them the truth. Tell about them, yes, where you're at.
So they, when they hear love, that I know the conservative mind, or sorry, I don't mean to use a label like that. The people who think love is that, the first thing that comes to your mind is, well, love is me telling you what's right and what's wrong.
Well, there's nothing wrong with identifying areas where we all can grow in love, mm-hmm. right? The issue to me there is not simply that. It's whether we view love as punishment. Mm-hmm. And I think the question ultimately is, are we embracing a type of love, like you said, that is learns how to include more, right, without shame or punishment? Or do we have a type of love that includes shame and punishment? Right, right. And some people genuinely say, you know, yeah, our love should be, you know, shaming and punishing people for not, like, you know, fitting into the thing.
I would at least actually, not available to all people unless they believe the specific thing.
Yeah, like I asked to be here in the first place, and now I'm under penalty of threat if I don't believe, which is just, I mean, there's so many even just philosophical issues with, you know, much of that whole doctrine of belief that just don't even remotely make conscious sense for me. I'm like, this has been 2,000 years. Why do I have to become an interpreter of a culture and civilization that's no longer here? You know what I'm saying?
Like, I say that all the time.
It's kind of like ridiculous.
It's really unrealistic too. Cause I told somebody, I was like, if you're telling me that my faith or my ability to enter or not enter is going to be based on me being able to accurately interpret a over 2,000 year old text that was written in a language that I don't know, in a culture that I've never been a part of.
And that you're, you know, literally like you're generations upon generations upon generations removed from.
Upon interpretation, upon interpretations, upon translations, upon translations.
You can't play telephone at your freaking mom's house and get it right at a six-person table, and you think that your understanding of this scripture is accurate. And that's the thing that boggles my mind, that it's like, man, I just don't think we were supposed to be limited to this.
Well, going back to this thing about Christ as the living word, right? Scripture is like going to a restaurant and reading the menu. I think that's what scripture is. Scripture is the menu. Mm-hmm. Here's an offering, so to speak, of experiences, of things you can, that you might want, you might not want.
Yeah.
Right. Like, but Christ is the bread and the wine and the living word that is, it's the plate that arrives at the meal. Imagine going to a restaurant and feeling satisfied because, you know, you quote the menu, right? Yeah. You're like, I know the stories and here's what God is and God isn't, right? But it's like, have you actually tasted? Have you seen? Have you experienced? Have you gone into the promised land and tasted the fruit? Have you, you know, have you dispossessed the giants? You know, like, have you actually, like, moved in realms of faith that take you outside the limits or even the scope, right, of what this text can say? And we know from the actual text, if you want to use that paradigm of saying, well, it has to be in the Bible for it to be accurate, I'm like, we know within the text that the text itself doesn't even contain, the text says it doesn't contain all the things that Christ did through the course of...
Oh my God, I had an argument with one of my family members about that. I was like, do you think that Christ had more to say outside of this book? Like, do you think he had way more instruction and knowledge and whatever? And he was like, nope. Everything that needed to be recorded was in this. I was like, wait.
Everything.
So you're telling me that Jesus lived a lot of life and he was speaking a lot. Like, he was speaking a lot. You're telling me there's nothing else that Jesus said that you think would freaking revolutionize this world? And he's like, no. Yeah. Everything that he needed to say was recorded in this thing.
He told the disciples, there's more I want to tell you, but I cannot because you cannot bear the weight of glory.
And then he said, hey, also, it's better for me that I go because then I could send the Spirit of truth.
Yeah.
And he's going to lead you into new things.
Yep. Yeah.
And like, it's like if everything was supposed to be recorded that was recorded, then there is no faith.
Yeah.
Like,
no need for the Holy Spirit.
There is no reliance on the Spirit of truth that Jesus said, hey, he's going to tell you, he's going to remind you of the things, and he's also going to reveal the things which are mine to you. Mm-hmm. So Jesus is literally saying there's more things in me that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit is going to reveal to you.
Yeah.
Now that's either going to be a comfort to you, right? Yeah. And the Holy Spirit's going to be a friend to you in terms of how to navigate here and now in this time in existence in 2021, mm-hmm. or it's going to be the Holy Spirit to you is going to be a hall monitor, right?
Yeah.
Did you do your prayer time?
Yeah.
Did you read your Bible?
Did you read your Bible and pray every day? Because you're not, you will grow. You know, like, right? And again, this goes back to this thing about inclusive love versus punishing love, right? Because inclusive love says that the Holy Spirit is here doing a work now that is building off of what happened 2,000 years ago, but is progressing and moving us forward. But, you know, shame punishing love says, no, you got to fit into this exact mold of what we think happened 2,000 years ago. And the Holy Spirit's here, you know, to like whip you into line. And if you get out of line, you know, like, again, as if that is the one model for, you know, how we should even remotely think about all of Christian existence is what did the early church do? And if they didn't do it, then we can't do it either. Right. Mm-hmm. Like, again, we don't even know most of what the early church did.
No,
if
we not did, at all.
We, yeah. I'm like, they looked like
I was looking at a scripture
anyway.
You remember the scripture when Christ told the man who wanted to follow him, let me go bury my father first.
Yeah.
And Jesus said, the dead can bury their own, right? So I've always read that like, damn, that's hardcore. Jesus is just being hardcore. He's like, yo, F that. You need to come right now because you can't go say bye. And I was always like, man, that's really harsh, but I guess that's what it takes to be a follower of the Lord.
Fisher of men.
And then when I looked it up, according to tradition, the guy's father wasn't even dead. So what you did in the Jewish culture, you would go and stay with your father or your dying parent until they died. And then whenever they died, there was like a process that would go into the burial of him. So you would put him in a grave, wait till the flesh rotted off of the bones, and then you would take the bones, put them in this special container, and then place it somewhere else. So when Jesus told them, nah, let the dead bury their own, what he was saying is, you're going to be gone. If you don't come now, you're going to be gone for like years. Because not only do you have to go back, wait till your dad dies, then you have to go through the process of the Jewish culture, then you have to wait till his flesh rots off, then you have to put his bones in this specific thing. Like, it's a process, bruh.
See, and the fact that I would even have to remotely know that culture, that cultural practice, that context to even remotely understand something Jesus might have been saying or doing shows the problem that we're talking about, right?
Absolutely.
Like, there's some things that transcend cultures from the text that we easily can spot and identify. And then there's some things inside the text that I'm like, I just don't understand why Jesus would say that or do that, right? Mm-hmm. And that's part of the beauty of the story and the mystery of that, right? But again, to predicate that level of understanding for someone to enter into the kingdom of God is in my opinion, tyranny. It's cosmic tyranny to say you need to understand this in order to enter into life.
And what happens when what the Holy Spirit is telling you is different than what's in the book?
Yeah.
But the outcome is exactly as intended. So I say that because there was a time where I was going to church 5 days a week. I was serving. I was in it. Anyone who saw me, I was a super freaking Christian, right? Then my parents weren't at all in any way knowing the Lord, right? Because I was never around. So they would always use my mistakes against me and be like, oh, and you call yourself a Christian. Oh, you call yourself a Christian, right? And I never understood why they did that. It was always like, man, I'm trying really hard, Jesus. You know, I'm telling them about the word. I'm going to church. I'm doing all these things. But
you're
just
a zealous young man.
I guess I thought about it and I was like, but I'm never home. Like, I'm always witnessing. I'm always at church. I'm always whatever. So they see me at night for an hour. I go to sleep. I get up. I go to church and I'm gone. And I remember the Holy Spirit telling me, stay home. Quit every ministry. Don't go to church. So I quit every single, and I was in leadership. I quit it all for a good 6 months.
You're backsliding.
There is no way anyone in any Christian perspective would be like, that's a great idea. Cut yourself off. Don't go to church. Don't go to any of your ministries. Quit it all and just stay home. And I did that. And I was like, Mom, I'm going to be home. If you need to go to the store, if you need me to take you to run errands, because my mom is still old school and she needs to drive to pay bills. So she needs to drive to any credit card place, Sears, JCPenney, and pay the bill because she doesn't trust online. I'm here for you if you need anything. I'm just going to be in my room. And I literally sat for 6 months doing nothing, working on music and waiting for my parents to ask me to do something. And in those 6 months, not only did my dad and mom grow closer to God, but my dad started telling me, son, I pray every morning, and I may not go to church, but I pray every morning, and I want the best for you. And what his whole, he stopped drinking as much as he did. They stopped arguing. Me and my dad's relationship grew and got better. Like, since that time, there hasn't been arguments in my house.
Hey,
that's awesome.
And I'm like, if I would tell someone, stop going to church, stop it all, quit every ministry and just be there for your parents, just be in their presence so that they see God on you. Because the problem with me was just that they didn't see him, because they're sleeping by the time I get home. And then I'm out during the day. So all they see is this guy who's coming home, telling him what to do and what not to do, and then leaving. Not real relationship building.
Yeah.
And yet God did everything that the Bible said.
Sounds like you should write a testament.
Yeah. Really so.
The Testament of Manuel. The Book of Manuel.
I don't know. I feel crazy. I do feel like as if, and this is not to downplay the power of the Bible, but like I said, off camera, I do feel that we could collectively use the Bible and what we know where culture is at now and almost do a remix Bible.
Yeah, I mean, I think you've seen through church history attempts at that, right? Like, if you're Anglican, Episcopal, then you have the Book of Common Prayer, right? And those are like, I do think there's something really beautiful about entering into, like you prefaced earlier, Brandon, a conversation that has been going on before you were born, right? Mm-hmm. Like, I don't ever want this conversation to lose that beauty, because I do think that it is something powerful for you as somebody that's new on the world scene, right? To say, hey, these are the prayers that have been prayed before me. Yeah. Here are the lives of saints and people who have like served God, and they've served God in their context, in their culture. And here's what it looked like, you know, for Joan of Arc. And here's what it looked like, you know, for Origen or Gregory of Nyssa or, you know, anyone in the biblical text, but also the early church fathers and mothers. Like,
right.
I think that it's valuable, but it's not the final word.
Yeah.
And they're not the final word. And so we are standing on their footsteps. Like, I had this revelation when I was younger, like kind of in my like spiritual rebellion phase too. Like, I'm my own spirit, because my parents are pastors. So yeah. I felt like I was under their covering. Yeah. So, you know, by the time you hit 18, I'm like, I don't want to be under your covering anymore. I'm going to a different church. I'm like believing what I want to believe, you know, did the whole rebellious thing. Which is natural, right? The son always, you know, circumvents the father. So when I did, one of the revelations at that time that really hit me, I don't know where I got it from. I don't know if somebody told me this or God did, somewhere in the middle, but I always saw the Bible as my ceiling or above me.
Mm-hmm.
This, you can't go any higher. This is the boundary line. It's the house, you know, whatever. Now what I see it as the floor that I stand on, or it's the root system for a tree whose branches can soar as high as they need to, right? And there is no covering. Because guess what? Church is ultimately like a greenhouse. Greenhouses can be really beautiful because they can cause a lot of significant growth in a short amount of time because it's a concentrated environment, but there's still a roof over there.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Mm-hmm. Trees were made for the wild, you know? Yeah. Like, they were made to flourish in the world, right? Without a ceiling and a cap that tells them how they can grow, when they can grow. And sometimes you need to prune those trees, like Jesus talked about, right?
Right.
But the pruning is to grow the tree as big and high. So scripture to me is always the floor. It's the foundation. Mm. Same way as my family that's gone before me. I am standing on their shoulders of the men and women that have gone before me in faith. But they are not above me. They are not like, you know, I am connected to them, interconnected deeply. And I think that's what we struggle with in this generation, is holding the both and.
Yeah.
And this is the conservative liberal thing too. It's why like America is always stuck in the binary culture war of those two energies, when really there are some impulses that you need to be conservative on, or you need to conserve. You know, progressives and liberals want to conserve the ocean, right? Like, right. That's a conserving energy that says this is older than us. We need to take care of it. We need to, you know, not pollute it, right? And like do certain things. That's a conserving energy, right? And then there are more like progressive energies, right, that say, hey, I think some of the people we've been excluding, God might be including, right? When Peter has the revelation, you know, about where, in the vision where God says, take and eat pork.
Yeah.
And he's like, I'm Jewish, I can't eat pork, right? And God says, Holy Spirit says, that which you've called unclean, I've made clean.
Mm-hmm.
So these are progressive impulses that says, hey, the thing that you thought explicitly, that your ancestors told you explicitly were wrong, Abraham said it was wrong. Moses said it was wrong. All the patriarchs of the faith said it's wrong. And now the Spirit of God in a new place in a new time is saying, I'm including that thing.
That's crazy.
They didn't have vision for it. They didn't know. That's where they were. That was the time frame. That was the time period.
Yeah.
Hey, you're here now. And I'm whispering this to you because oftentimes it always starts as a whisper before it ends in a shout, right? Yeah. It's always, hey, do you see them? Homeless man on the side of the road? Yeah, they're included.
Yeah.
They're welcome to the wedding feast. They can come eat at the table.
Yeah.
I always wonder what, like I said this on one of our behind the scenes, like videos that I was going to give out to a Patreon. Like I really thought about why these people get so mad, especially when I did the podcast with Melinda on homosexuality in the church. And I always wonder why they get so mad. And I see the common feel energy is that they want to accuse me of being someone who's trying to be okay with something that's bad and wrong. Which if they knew me, I don't live my life like that at all. They refuse to think that somewhere in this world, the motivating factor is you love people so much that you just want everyone to win. You.
So does God.
Exactly. That's like you accuse
it. I desire for all men to be saved.
Yeah. You make it one thing when it's like, and don't consider that there could be this other half that just says, hey, man, I just love people and I feel like they deserve to be a part of this too. What are you really accusing me of? Wanting to have more love or wanting love to win over all? And you would rather it be not that? You would rather love take on the face of more segregation? And I don't mean that in a racial sense. I mean that in a right, wrong, love has to segregate.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's the only way that this whole cosmic battle of good and evil can make sense.
Because what we do with evil, I think, is the central question the Bible is immersed in. Mm-hmm. And to some level, the Bible gives us a way forward, but it doesn't answer all the questions, right? At best, you could try to paint the Revelation 22 thing of, you know, a city come down and, you know, a new Jerusalem and, you know, not trying to get super theological here. But I think this thing that you're asking fundamentally is the question that the Bible is wrestling with. We see it as the Bible giving us a certain answer on it, but it actually is a conversation that has both impulses, right? It has the impulse of exclusion inside the text. If you want to find things that exclude, you can find it in the text. But guess what? If you're looking for ultimate inclusion too, and God working outside the boundaries of the people you thought weren't in, and God was actually saying they're in, you know, you're going to find that too. The text is having a conversation. And wherever you land on that spectrum, I'm going to always, and this is just me and where I personally land theologically, I'm going to always err on the side of mercy.
Yes.
And I actually believe God errs on the side of mercy ultimately in this conversation.
Even though he'd be the only one that could land on the side of justice more so than anything.
And know what true justice looks like.
Yeah. Because, I mean, literally, the scriptures say that his mercy endures forever. Like, when you think about what forever means, like, we say, you know, like, you tell somebody you really love, man, I love you forever, always. Like, your love, in some ways, like, when you say that phrase, you're thinking about for the rest of my life here on earth. Now, when the psalmist says that his mercy endures forever, I think he has this deep understanding that here is a God, here is this infinite being who sits outside of time.
Right.
He knows no bounds. He's the beginning and he's the end. And he's not contained within our time structure, not contained within a time zone. So if it's forever, it literally means that it has no end. It's eternal. So what does mercy look like after your life here is done? What does that look like for the wrong that you've done? Mm-hmm. Are you being punished for it? You know,
forever.
and a lot of times too, what happens is people have this thing that they want sinners and those who are wrong to get punished. And part of that is them wanting to be like morally superior, make them feel like I'm actually
and
right.
Justified
in their, what they're doing. But part of that is it's rooted in what their view is of God. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. So a lot of them, they feel like God is punishing.
God needs to punish the wicked in order for me to feel justified in the suffering that I've endured. Right.
Yeah. Right.
Like, it's one thing to say, hey, what you put out will come back to you, because when you cause harm, it can also create harm back on you. It's another thing to say, God will avenge me, right? And we make God our personal punisher for all the people either we don't like, right? Or the people that we think aren't living up to the way they should be living. But ultimately, what's wild about mercy is people that don't deserve it often get it. Mm.
That's the quintessential, like, main point of mercy, is that the people who don't deserve it get it. And you're right. I think what angers people, because I asked one of these people that I did the podcast with, I always ask him, what threatens you so much about me saying that these certain people that you don't think are going to heaven could make heaven? Like, what threatens you? What angers you so much about it? And no one's been able to give me an answer, because they've never thought about that question. It's they've only thought, oh, I'm defending the gospel. And I'm like, but how can you be the defense of the gospel when you yourself only can count on the grace of God to even make you semi-quasi, even holy? You're not the person to defend the gospel. What God did on the cross was the defense of the gospel. You cannot add to it. You are literally probably doing more damage to the gospel. We all are, as human beings, do more damage to the gospel than we do good, because the way we live out life is typically like what we're talking about now. Like, we seek justice. We want people that do wrong to get the penalty of that wrong. When if we really, yeah, really wanted that, then that means that's something that we will want for ourselves, right? When I always laugh about when people are like, when I say don't judge people, they always skip over the multiple times Jesus said don't judge and focus on the one time Paul said judge.
Yeah, those who are spiritual judge.
And right? I'm like, why would you skip over the God of the universe saying don't judge, don't judge? The measure in which you judge, you will be judged in return. All these really, really deep Jesus saying don't do it, don't do it. And then you land on Paul saying don't judge the outside, but the church, judge them.
Well, we often confuse judging with discernment and accountability.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Right? Like, if you don't judge, when those scriptures saying don't judge, it's often talking about judging a book before you even read it.
True.
Right? Like,
yeah,
by its cover.
Right. Right?
You're judging something without knowing kind of the full thing, right? And then there's the whole like thing of, hey, we can discern fruit by the tree, right?
Yep.
Every tree, you know, that bears wrong fruit, you know, deserves to get cut down, right? Because it has gone through, right? Now, often, you know, wheat and the tares, there's that parable, right?
Yeah.
That the wheat and the tares grow up together, and we don't often know the difference until they're mature and fully grown. Then when we know, we're like, okay, this is a tare, this is a wheat, right? So there is that thing. But also, so oftentimes people think they're doing the mature thing and judging, when really they're just judging a book by its cover without actually deeply knowing and investigating and being curious and asking a lot of questions first. So, you know, they just jump to the, no, that's wrong. But the question about justice is so interesting to me, because, again, we think of it as a punishing thing. Mostly when we think of justice, God's going to punish my enemies.
Yeah.
But the question ultimately is, and I think everyone has to wrestle with this, whether you're Christian or not, is it justice for the evil man to be punished for his sin? Or is it more just for the evil man to become aware of the evil that he has done, harmed, perpetuated, and to change course or correct his or her path, right? Like, is it more justice to redeem than it is to punish? And I would err on the side of, I think it is the true justice of God I think mercy is the true justice of God. That's why scripture says mercy triumphs over judgment. Because ultimately, it is the fullness of God's justice that all people be made aware, right?
Or if you take it a step farther, is it justice for God to eliminate the very thing to which is not only in opposition to him, but is in opposition to his people? So what if the enemy isn't the evil person, but more so the sin that became rampant in a world that we didn't choose not only to live in, but to be born into sin?
Yeah.
And I get people have faculties to which they can decide I'm going to do good, I'm going to do bad. But in a cosmic sense, like you're dealing with the question that you didn't ask to join the test. Like you just got born into this classroom of life and you're forced to get things right or wrong. But this idea of sin wasn't a choice.
Yeah. Okay. So let's bring this into a current cultural debate. Police, prison. Mm-hmm. I think a lot of our notions of law and order and punishment come from this sense of justice, right? Like, even our legal system is built around a desire to see those who commit the wrongs, you know, locked away, punished. Sometimes, you know, for a long time, it was killed, right? Like,
yeah.
Give them the death penalty, right? Like, they murdered, so they deserve to take a life for a life, right? That felt just to say eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You did this, you get this, right? And now people are questioning whether that is true justice, right? Like, you know, some of it's been the defund the police conversation, some of it's, and then the bigger one of like, should we abolish prison, right? Mm-hmm. And there's some real questions inside of there, right? Like, what does it look like to we don't even believe in rehabilitation anymore. We just believe in incarceration.
Yeah, no.
You know?
Which doesn't work. We know this.
Well, the question is ultimately when we find out that, you know, most of the people committing these murders actually have like sociopathic tendencies, which means that, you know, they actually don't know what empathy is. They've never experienced it. Yeah. So like, then you got to go like at some point, like, oh God, like, so then what is justice for the person that's born that has no empathy, that doesn't realize that they murdered someone and doesn't know that feels bad, right? Like you would feel guilt ridden, right? If you had done that. What do you do with somebody that actually doesn't experience guilt, right? There's some real questions around what does justice actually look like? Does justice look like, I mean, I agree, locking people away because they're harming themselves or potentially harming other people, I think that is remotely tenable only as a beginning conversation. And I think we've said that's the end point, right? We've said, okay, we'll just lock everybody up.
Yeah.
Instead of actually going, what does it look like to rehabilitate, redeem, restore, repair? Yeah. And I think the scripture is actually calling us into this conversation. That's why I think the criminal justice conversation should have the most Christian influence and not one that's just punitive and saying law and order, to say, what does it look like to restore a man or a woman? And if this gospel is as real as we say, if it can take the brokenhearted and put them back together, then what does it look like on a societal level to heal the brokenhearted?
Yeah.
Because most of these crimes are being committed by people who are broken and brokenhearted.
Yeah. And I think what you're saying is far closer to a definition biblically of what justice looks like to make things right.
Yeah. Repair. Sure.
And cause like, you know, like you said, I think there's such a, connotation with what justice looks like, which just, it's just wrapped up in, lock him away, put him away. He shouldn't ever see the light of day, you know, all these sorts of things. But I even think about too of like, that is a beauty of the gospel. It is its ability to transform. Mm-hmm. This ability, I mean, that's literally the image of Jesus on the cross, is to take all these terrible things upon himself and then all of a sudden transform that into something beautiful again. It's to take the ugly, it's to take the dark, it's to take the pain, and then all of a sudden it becomes and it morphs into something that is good. Like, that's the power of the gospel. And then I even think about verses like, you know, it says that the Spirit of God is upon me. Jesus says the Spirit of God is upon me, you know, and literally in there, it is to set the captives free.
Yeah. Yeah.
To let the prisoners out of jail. How do we get into a situation where evangelical Christianity, while some parts of it have like softened up towards criminal justice reform over the last few years, but in the grand history of like America, like evangelicals have been the most resistant and been the most like law and order, pro police, pro lock them up, like group, right? And you're going, this is a gospel that literally welcomes in like the prostitute, the sex worker, you know, the women who at that time are like not valued in society, children who are not valued, right? The marginalized, the leper, the people that society says don't touch, like, it's saying be radical in hospitality towards them. And somehow we built a Christianity that is somehow known for its safety and security and using, you know, American, you know, like imperialism and capitalism and the police to say, you know, like we're safe. Right. And y'all are like, y'all are the bad ones in society and we condemn them. Right. Why isn't the gospel remotely? Again, this is when you take everything literal. You're going to always devolve into these issues of like your own personal safety and security, right? Mm-hmm. And your own sense of certainty.
Yeah.
That's just what happens. And this is why fundamentalism is so bad, is because you always de-evolve. It doesn't lead to greater compassion. Mm-mm. Carrying the letter of the law does not lead to greater inclusion. It leads to greater exclusion.
Yeah.
Just does. Yeah. And so, again, and I will put my life and stake my life on this, but there is no way in hell that you will ever convince me, and I've thought long and hard about this, that the crux of the gospel is about who's in and who's out, rather than the offense of the gospel is, God, you're letting people in that I don't like. Yeah. You're letting people in who've done some real bad stuff. You're letting people in that, and that is the real offense of the gospel, not that, you know, that tough love, like God just, you know, kicks you out. You're on the outside of God's love, or just the outside of heaven because you're not, you know, your free will isn't choosing the right thing. But that the real offense, the narrow gate that few will find, I really believe is the door of inclusion.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You've switched it and made it, oh, the door of the wide road of sin is really the one where the world says everything's okay. Yeah. No. That is the wide road of sin, because that's actually more easy and it's normal and natural for you to believe in exclusion. It's easier for you to exclude than it actually is for you to include.
Or see yourself more so than who you really are. Because for some reason, we are okay. I said this once before in one of my videos that TDJ said, and it stuck with me to this day, is that people have a lot more grace for other people who struggle with the same sin that they're dealing with. And it's never left me.
Yeah.
Because you really can, since we're humans are tribal and in instinct, like if there's enough people believing or feeling something, whether it is a struggle or whether it is a truth, there's this power in numbers to make you feel like it doesn't matter if it's right or wrong. As long as enough people feel it's right, it's right. Yeah. So I feel like very much so, and we said this before, it's an American gospel. We went from a Jewish story of the beauty of inclusion to making it an American powerhouse of a religion.
Yeah. And can I just tug on that just a little bit more when you just said, about kind of the tribalism and our need to rally around, like, well, everyone else thinks it's right, so it must be right.
Yeah.
That when the Bible talks about, which it doesn't actually talk about original sin, but when we've projected the notion of original sin, or what is the sin that is so foundational to human nature? Mm-hmm. If you want to get into that on a psychological level, we know that the foundational sin of humanity is scapegoating.
Yeah.
Meaning it's, I am projecting my shit onto you and making, I'm blaming you, making you the scapegoat, right? Mm. And there's the whole Jewish practice of like the way they treated scapegoats. They would actually convey sins on an animal and then drive them out into the, that was a collective blame thing.
It's what Cain did Abel.
It's what Cain, yes. It's, again, I think all like acts of sin can be really narrowed down or boiled down, deconstructed into this psychological impulse to scapegoat.
Yeah.
And if we can recognize that that is actually our first primary impulse as featherless bipeds, in my opinion, who've evolved from this planet, and that is how we typically build society and culture is around the need to who we're commonly hating, then we have to recognize that the gospel then is the antidote to a toxic, sick culture that is mob-based or mob mentality that says the primary group thinking is always right. You know, if they say it's right, then it is right. I don't really think about it. I just go with the flow. I go with whatever they're saying or doing. And how many of us in our Christian upbringing, like that's how we grew up, is all the people that we read or were told to read or told to listen to said all the same thing. It reinforced it. We knew who the enemy was, the common enemy. We hate them. We love these people. We don't love for a long time. It was the Catholics. We didn't even think Catholic people were saved.
Yeah, you know? Absolutely.
Like it was like, they're not real Christians. You know, those Mormons aren't real Christians. And those, Even if you're Protestant, those Baptists aren't real Christians. We're the first Baptist. No, we're the Southern Baptist. So the fact that we know that we do that, we have a propensity to do that. Church history is riddled with that.
Yeah.
Why then do we keep perpetuating these fundamentalist belief systems that keep leading us into further segregation and further splitting and separating, rather than saying, what can we find a commonality around? What can we build consensus around? And yes, you may have a different religion from me. You may have a different expression of Christianity than me. You may have a different way of seeing the world. You may have a different lifestyle. You may have a different gender. You may have a different race. You know, whatever that is, and say, but this is what we have in common.
Mm-hmm.
That's the unity that Christ is calling us to build with the body. Because the body is bigger than just the church. But let's just start with the church. Yeah. Let's just get the church unified and say, what's more of our commonality? Right. And then we're not going to scapegoat. We're not going to do that thing. But, you know, again, like I told you, it won't happen because there's no way for power to actually work and flow the way it's been flowing if that happens.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think the idea of not knowing who's the winner pisses people off.
Yeah.
And I know just from my own thing, I don't want to play a game where I don't know who's the winner or who's the loser. Like, let's just play for fun. Nah, bruh. I want to know who wins.
Yeah, that is that truth right there is the destruction of people's worlds.
Yeah.
And their worldview. And that feels like the end of the world. And no one's going to welcome the end of the world unless you're on the same page with what Christ was trying to do, right?
Yeah.
Jesus was always like, the thing I always come back to is the Sermon on the Mount. It's like he is announcing, hey, there is a new way of doing things that I'm introducing today. And the old way of doing things is done and it's dead. Mm. And that right there, man, that's literally his life was taken because of that.
Yeah.
Like he literally became the expelled. Yeah. He literally became the scapegoat.
He's the final. That's what lamb slain means. The final scapegoat.
Yeah. And he says, it's done. There's a new way.
Oh, man, I love it. Man, this can go on. I know B has to go get a coaching, got to go coach his kids. But we love you guys. Thanks for like tuning in. This was an amazing conversation. If you're interested in supporting us and everything that we do, check out our Patreon. We would love it. Patreon.com/NATRT. And support it. We love you guys, man. Hey, and we
they're
say,
the heretics, not me.
Yeah.
I'm the good Orthodox Christian.
We pray you find a seat at the table, but if you don't, you are always welcome at ours. Cheers, y'all.
Cheers.